Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, when he poured out on us, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
I was reminded this week of a church with a slightly unusual name. It's called the Everyday Church. Maybe some of you have heard of it. I think there's one in Kingston. Maybe there are others around as well. But it struck me as being a really appropriate name for a church, the Everyday Church. It's very relevant to what we're seeing here in Titus, because Paul is talking to Titus and saying, let the gospel have an everyday impact in the lives of people on Crete. Bit of a recap as to where we're at. That little timeline on the screen reminds us when Titus was written, just within probably three decades or so of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And as we saw last week, we sort of developed that a bit and noticed that last week in verse 11, we see the first appearing of Christ. So at his death and resurrection, that's his first coming, and then his return, on that side, he will appear. We saw that in verse 13 of chapter 2. And we live in this present age in the middle, and it's all about how to live in this present age between Christ's two comings. And the gospel is explained in terms of grace, so his coming in grace, his first appearing, and his coming in glory, his future coming. And it's the gospel alone, Paul is saying, that can change us. It's a knowledge of what it is to be redeemed, to be purified right in one's heart, to be retuned, to be given a whole new identity. Only the gospel can change, for example, can make a slave who's treated in a worthless way want to start to please his master, even if he's cruel. And I mentioned a bit about evangelism and mission last week. Why doesn't Paul talk about mission or evangelism? Have you ever thought about that in Titus? Well, it's not that it's not a priority on Crete. Yes, of course it is, but not in the way we sometimes think. It's an everyday life thing. And that's why I think it's a great name for a church. Because mission, the gospel going out to the world, is an everyday thing. It's an everyday life thing. And God's main way of revealing himself to people on Crete, with all of the messiness of Crete, and we get glimpses of it, in the same way that God reveals himself to people today in London, is to renew a people who know that they are sinners saved by grace, and so they start to live like this. And I want to say as we start this morning, when it comes to mission and evangelism, God wants to use you, and God will use you. If you're allowing the gospel to shape your life, he can use you, and he will. And that doesn't mean that we all need the gifts of a sort of capital E evangelist. There's nothing about that here. It simply means that you need to be allowing the gospel of grace to shape your life, everyday Christianity. Now, we're in this section where Paul is mixing up instructions, how to live, with reasons, why to live like that. And now, in chapter 3, verse 1, he returns to the question, what difference should the gospel make in your life? And this time he seems to be concerned more with the public sphere. And the first point I want to put this morning as a question addresses verses 1 and 2 and asks the question, how should Christians behave in the world? That's kind of what Paul is responding to. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see his really clear answer. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. So his answer, headline is, be subject to the authorities. And in verse 1, the start of verse 1 there, and that word subject is the same word that is used for in 2 verse 5 for wives being subject to their husbands and slaves in verse 9 being subject to their masters. So it's got quite a broad application. It's the same word. And it's the consistent New Testament message that Christians should obey the authorities. We see it in Romans 13 in particular, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake. And Paul is saying, remind the people. In other words, we've taught them this already. You know, think of his own teaching on Crete. I'm sure he would have talked about this already. And I take it that the things that are listed there in verses 1 to 2 are all to do with the behavior towards the world outside. So subject to rulers and authorities, I'm treating a bit like a heading. And then the detail, be obedient, be ready to see what is good, slander no one, be peaceable, and so on. That's what it looks like to be subject to the authorities. And as we go, we should think this morning, well, how is evangelical Christianity in our country viewed by the world around us? Not just how do we think it's viewed. How is Christianity viewed by society around us? Is it judgmental? Hypocritical? I was talking to someone this week and they were saying, you know, the assumption was because they go to church, other people were looking on and saying, oh, you're a hypocrite. You're trying to make yourself look good or feel good. What is the world view about us and where might that be our fault? That's the question that we want to think about this morning. So, first of all, being subject to the authorities means that Christians should be obedient. They should be obedient. First question to ask, I think it's quite an important one, is what sort of rulers and authorities they would have had on Crete at this time when Paul wrote this. What was he writing? What situation was he writing into? Was it a nice, comfortable democracy where it was quite easy to go along with the flow, keep your head down, just do good and not be bothered? How easy or difficult would this command have been to obey? Well, by this time, and maybe going back to this might help, that's the Roman Empire. It happens to show all the Roman naval bases, but it's quite relevant for Crete. But it's a reminder that Crete is slap bang there in the middle of the Roman Empire. It's been part of it for a number of years now. And of course, at this point, well, they have a lovely emperor, don't they, named Nero. Maybe you've heard of him. He's infamous for his tyranny. He's recorded as capturing Christians, dipping them in oil, putting them up instead of going to B&Q to get some garden lights and lighting them in his garden, using that as his light for his parties. You know, that's the sort of thing that Nero would stoop to. He executed his own mother. He was extravagant. He put on gladiator games and things just to sort of please the people. So the big picture is you've got an emperor like Nero. He's the ultimate sort of ruler and authority in the Roman Empire. More locally, Crete didn't have a great reputation. So there's a Greek historian who writes, admittedly, nearly 200 years before, and before they were under Roman rule, but Polybius said that you can find no public policy more unfair than on Crete. So that's quite a great statement about Crete. We don't exactly know what it was like, but we get some clues from those things. So it's no good for us to say, well, this being subject or being obedient is just for when I like it and when the government are a good government and when I voted for them and that sort of thing. No, be subject. Be subject even, as implied, to bad rulers and authorities. And maybe you're thinking, well, surely there are times when you shouldn't. That would be wrong to be subject to a bad authority. And absolutely right. There are occasions, the Bible's very clear, where Christians have to choose The basic rule being, where there's a clear contradiction between God's word, what God calls us to do, and what our government says and calls us to do. So one example in Acts chapter 4 is where Peter and John are commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they say very clearly, respectfully, but clearly, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. And Paul in Romans 12 basically says that. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, this can't always happen, but as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so in our society, we are probably seeing more and more areas where God's word is coming into conflict with the word that we're hearing from our rulers and authorities. That will happen more and more. And we need to think about how we stand up against wrong thinking while still being faithful to the qualities in these verses. So how do we disagree while still being peaceable, considerate, and humble, and so on? I heard a little bit this week, the Today in Parliament programme, get a bit of an update on various things during the week, and the Joint Committee on Human Rights has been meeting, and they are really trying to thrash out the whole sort of way forward on extremism. And the major problem that they have, of course, is that if you just sort of point the finger and say, oh, that's extremism over there to one religion, they're going to be accused of being racist. And so they've got this real dilemma, because they're saying, well, do we allow ourselves to be seen to sort of discriminate Islam? Or do we apply it much more across the board? And we say it's not just about one, it's about any religion. And Harriet Harman, who's the chair of that committee, specifically talked about evangelical Christianity. Do we apply it to those things as well, where things are being taught? And, it is a massive mistake our country is on the verge of making to lump in all sorts of extremism. If you're an extreme cake maker, that's a good thing. Extremism can be good. Extreme Christianity is the most wonderful thing. It all depends on what you're being extreme about. And so we're in this world, and it's going to be more and more tricky for us to know how to be faithful to this, but to also stand strong against some of these things. But the general rule is be subject to rulers and authorities, to use words from 1 Peter, for the Lord's sake, which I think is really faithful to this part of Titus, particularly chapter 2. We're coming up to a referendum on Europe, remain or leave. And it's very interesting, isn't it, just seeing the rhetoric on both sides. But I guess one little comment to make on that is that there's something more important than the way we vote, and that's how we vote, and that's how we engage with the whole process. That's how we talk to others about it. It's respect we show to our politicians and so on. And notice in the bulletin there's a website, there's a link to a report on a website that might help you think through some of the referendum issues from a Christian perspective. So be subject, be obedient. That's the sort of big heading. Be obedient, first significant part of that. And then secondly, Paul says, be ready to do what is good, there at the end of verse 1. And this is the big recurring theme in Titus. And just a reminder of something I said last week, there's a danger of imposing what we might think is doing good, which tends towards specific deeds. I think we naturally think, if I help in that way or give out tracts or help with that soup kitchen or help lead a youth group, we kind of think it's about good works. And of course, works are in there. But what's interesting is that Paul emphasizes character over deeds when he talks about what is good. He consistently does that. The danger is we can think, I do X or Y, I do this or that, and therefore it matters a little bit less how I behaved at work today. Patience, humility, and all those things. At least I've done some good things. Paul is consistently talking about qualities when he talks about what is good. So think about the section in chapter 2 teach older women, younger women, young men, older men. They are primarily qualities of character. Of course, God cares about what you do, but the emphasis is even deeper than that. It's what you are. And it's a reminder that Christians should be model citizens. If you go back to the 4th century, you find Julian the Apostate. He was called that because he was an emperor, and he tried to take the empire back to its pagan roots. And he was complaining about Christians. And he basically said, well, why can't our people learn a lesson from the Christians? You don't just look after each other, but they look after our poor as well. So in those early centuries, Christians were standing out, yes, in who they were and what they did as well. And it's a reminder to us, perhaps particularly where maybe in your workplace, maybe there are a few other Christians there, maybe there are just two of you, maybe at school or at college there's a sort of recognizable little Christian group. It's a reminder of those who have a visible presence that we're to be salt and light, that we're to do good, we're to be identified as being different in this really good sense. So, being subject to the authorities means to be obedient, means to be ready to do what is good, means also to be peaceable, and I'm using that word, obviously that word comes in verse 2, but with that word I want to bring in the slander, so to slander no one and to be peaceable. And I do that because the slander word obviously is speaking against people, and peaceable, the word literally means not quarrelsome. So here Paul is talking about how we speak and whether we're argumentative or difficult with others or not. And he says Christians are to have a peaceable effect on society, with our words especially, not a divisive one. Now, caveat on that, we know the gospel divides and we've got to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. That's kind of God's business, we're passing on his message, but we are not to be divisive in the way that we speak. And it's, I think, particularly relevant in a climate where many people today don't think we need to respect our politicians. We should. I think that's really clear from these verses. I mean, it comes in the humble towards all men as well, but to slander no one and to not be quarrelsome, we are to respect our politicians, I think, in ways that is not done in our culture. And maybe one question might be helpful to you, which I'm sure we all have this, which one politician really jars with you? You know, who do you really disagree with, really fundamentally? You can probably imagine who they are. You know, if you were to write to them, if you were to make a comment about them on Twitter or Facebook, what would you say? Could you say it in a way that is not slandering and not quarrelsome and considerate, as we're about to see, and so on? Somebody has said, sour grapes are not the grapes that are intended to be grown on the true vine. Even when it's time to thoroughly disagree with somebody, with a position, Christians are to do so with gentleness and not by quarrelling. And we see that a bit in verse 8 above, where the reason for that is that so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. It's a reminder that this is because God wants to use our responses and the way that we respond to people. Paul also talks to Timothy as well in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy is instructed to correct his opponents with gentleness because God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's not always that hard to win an argument, is it? But it doesn't mean you'll win the person. That's Paul's point. We care about the people. God cares about them and wants us to not be slandering and to be peaceable. The fourth thing is there in the second half of verse 2, and I'm just summarizing it as humble. It really takes in the two words, considerate and to show true humility towards all men. considerate, more literally, is gentle. So this is to do with, maybe we should be saying gentle and humble at this point. Interestingly, those two words are put together and used about Jesus himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul entreats the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. These are very Christ-like characteristics, so different from the false teachers of chapter 1, who are looking not like Christ, but like your average Cretan, in chapter 1, verse 12. Well, does the world hear gentleness and humility from the church? Let me change the question. Does the world see gentleness and humility in you? Your work colleagues, they might have really strange ideas about what a Christian is. They might think that all Christians, as I referred to earlier, are just hypocrites by the very fact that they go to church, for example. But that can be undermined when they see a real person in flesh and blood in front of them, and they see that you, a Christian that they know, are not hypocrites. Actually, you're gentle and you're humble. You can undermine those prejudices that they might have. And what, of course, is really ironic in this passage here is that the gospel, which should, above all, make us humble, we easily allow it to make us proud. And that is what Paul addresses next. Okay, so we've seen this question. How should Christians behave in the world? They should be subject to the authorities, obedient, ready to do good, peaceable, gentle and humble. And the next main thing is verses 3 to 7. And the question here is why? Why live amongst Cretans of such... Why live like this amongst Cretans of such low moral integrity? Answer, because that used to be you. Because that used to be you. Verse 3, in the Greek, there's a causal link. It says, for we ourselves were once foolish. If you've got an ESV, you'll see that's the translation. It's not in the NIV. And notice... Paul himself was a very upright Jew, but he still includes himself here. In other words, Paul says, do not start to let your new redemption, your new nature, your new identity in Christ, as we saw last week, don't start to let those things make you proud. Because Paul just really pulls the rug out from any sort of pride that they might give and paints a really clear, sometimes painfully clear picture of what a Christian is before they meet Christ. It's a real before and after thing. And I invite you to see yourself in these verses, in verses 3 to 7. If we're looking at these verses, of course, in our discipleship groups, and Tim Chester, who's written the study notes that we're using, said elsewhere that about verse 3, it's true for our thinking and our behavior. Let's have a look at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So our thinking's messed up. It was messed up before Christ. Foolish and deceived. Talk about that. And also our behavior, disobedient and enslaved to various passions. What sort of passions enslaved me? Well, verse 3b, malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Malice is wishing, I'm quoting someone here, malice is wishing bad things to happen to people. Envy is wishing good things had not happened to people. Now, Paul, when he says foolish, one time we were foolish, he's not meaning that they were dribbling idiots, village idiots on Crete. He's not talking about an intellectual foolishness. He includes himself in this. He was a highly respected intellect. Kings commented on that. But the Bible definition of foolish is saying no to God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what he's talking about here. And if you struggle to look at verse 3, and maybe you've been a Christian for many decades, and maybe when you became a Christian, you hadn't had a sort of time of being really away from the Lord. Actually, you were introduced to Jesus very early on. You don't feel like verse 3 is very relevant to you. Well, maybe it's helpful to look back at some of your peers at the time who started off life in a similar position but did not hear the gospel, did not respond to it. What impact has it had in your life, and what impact has it had on theirs to move away from it? Sometimes when we look at others, we realize just what God has rescued us from. And one question, of course, we have the whole time with the gospel is this battle about being good enough, being accepted by God. And to say I'm just not good enough to be a Christian is really the first essential thing to realize, because the danger after that is to say, well, I'll make myself good if I'm not good enough. Well, that's not the gospel. That just makes us into Pharisees and do-gooders. The gospel is where we say we can't do that, and we rely totally on the mercy that God has shown us. And so verse 3 is the sort of that used to be you reply. You're no different, Paul says. And verses 4 to 6, then Paul says what God has done on our behalf. I'm summarizing like that. So how should Christians behave in the world like such and such? Why? Because that used to be you until God, in his kindness, stepped in to save. And in these verses, we see, first of all, what God has done. Verse 4, the appearing of Christ Jesus. Has been mentioned already in chapter 2, and Paul says here, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. So the appearing of Christ Paul says that's God showing his kindness and love. He redeemed, he purified, he retuned our minds completely. And it's salvation from God's righteous judgment. Judgment isn't actually that prominent in Titus, but it's implied there in the fact that we're saved from it. So what God has done, he has shown his kindness. He has saved. Why has God done that? Verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, Christians on Crete really need to hear this, just as we do today, because they were looking around at Cretans and thinking, oh, we're changed now, we're different. Look at those horrible Cretans getting drunk the whole time at weekends, just always going after money, everything after money. They were starting to look better, relatively speaking, to them. And so Paul is addressing the self-righteousness which Christians are tempted to fall into. He saved us not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. And the New Testament gives this consistent picture of utter helplessness and sinfulness and dependence on God to act for us. If you're making notes, you might want to compare Romans 3, 27, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, Colossians 2, 13, and 1 Peter 1, 3. It's a really consistent picture. We're saved not because of righteous things we've done, but because of God's mercy. It's all about God's mercy. So what God has done, verse 4. Why, verse 5. Second half of verse 5. How has God done it? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. Now, there's baptism language here, but baptism is at the outward sign of what God has done on the inside, which is what is really being talked about here. That work by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth is a word meaning regeneration, new life. Think of that valley of dry bones that we saw earlier. Ezekiel 37 is all about rebirth and God saying to his people, his dead and dry people, actually, I'm going to do a new creation in you and bring you back to life. It's that sort of language. Renewal, the old is all being renewed, affects our minds, our bodies, every part of us. Sometimes you hear that phrase, are you open to the things of the Spirit? Are you open to the things of the Spirit? Maybe you've heard that. I've decided, no, I'm not. I'm not open to them. I'm utterly dependent on the things of the Spirit. It's kind of the wrong language, because the Holy Spirit doesn't just tickle our fancy. He breathes life into us. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, you and I are dead in our sins. This is the Holy Spirit that God has poured out on us. He's given us basically himself through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. End of verse 6. So what God has done, why he's done it, how he saved us through this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. How much, or to what degree has God done it? Verse 6. He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. God has not held back. He's poured it out. And verse 7, for what purpose has God done this? So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I was reading a children's Bible just the other night, and right at the beginning in Genesis, God's plan for his creation was life. And it said the first man, the first woman, the first face they saw was God's. And it talked about the relationship that they had with him. There was no death. The world was perfect. And here is the solution to that. This is the way that God takes us back to all of those blessings. As Tim Chester has put it, the kindness of God has not only saved us from something, but for something. Left to ourselves, our future was eternal death. In Christ, it is now eternal life. Well, if verse 3 is a really bleak picture of the person without Christ, whether on Crete or in London, the point here is that if you're a Christian, there's only one thing that stands between that and you. And that is nothing that you can do. It's God's mercy. That's the one thing that stands between that and you. And I think one big application is, it's so easy, isn't it, in the world to, perhaps at school or at college, thinking of you guys in POW, it's really easy for you who've been influenced by the gospel, you've heard it, perhaps you've had it modeled by other older Christians to you, and you come across people, perhaps at school, and they're just pretty horrible. And the temptation can be, I'm talking to power a little bit, but this is relevant, just apply it to your own situation, to workplace or whatever. What we're tempted to think is, I look down on them, because compared to me, they just seem like they're really horrible. I just don't like what I see. But what we're seeing here is two different lives, one impacted by the gospel, yes, imperfectly, but one not at all, just hasn't had any gospel input. And Paul here is saying, you yourselves were once like that. That would be you. It's not their fault that they were brought up in a family where they have not heard the gospel. They've never been exposed to it. They've never seen it in action. Don't look down on them. Don't put up this great barrier. God's way is not to look down on them, but is to live in a way that lets the gospel shine through your life. Because that is actually God's method for reaching those people, for reaching today's lost world. Well, we land on verse 8, and Michael's going to pick up most of verse 8. But just look at the first line. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. He said, remind the people, verse 1. Now he says, stress these things to the people, verse 8. And just a reminder, this is not just about stressing the behavior do this, do that. But it's about stressing the gospel that alone can produce that behavior. And if we start to go down the road of just stressing the behavior and the good works, we'll soon lose the gospel, and so we soon lose any hope of really doing any truly good works, because people can't be saved when there's no gospel. I think we have to acknowledge that in society around us today, people are getting more and more offended, aren't they, by Christianity than they used to be. Maybe you've seen that in your lifetime very clearly. I think it probably would have been the case on Crete that people would have been offended by Christians as well. We shouldn't think that we're in a unique situation. The point, though, is to let your life be impacted by the gospel, to keep your personality, to be a real person, not to look like everyone else, but to let your life be impacted by the gospel. And when that happens, because the gospel is 100% good, its outworking in a life will be objectively, whatever anyone says, will be objectively good and therefore attractive and cause people to question their prejudices against Christianity. One of the things that really reinforces that I want to be a Christian, just speaking personally, is that I love what it does in a person's life. Maybe you can think of people, you know, people here, people we've said goodbye to recently, people we've lost and moved on from us. What a wonderful thing the gospel is. It's not a set of doctrines written down on a piece of paper. It's to be worked out into a life. It's to look beautiful. It's to look good. It's to be attractive to the world. Well, let's pray. And let's pray that in little ways today and in this week, God would allow this gospel to shine through us.